Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 294. Welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tarullo, and I'm pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. Come for a visit sometime. With me, as always, is Rob McKenzie. Rob serves as an elder with us here at Westminster. Welcome back, Rob, to another episode of TSP.
Oh, wow. The initials.
The initials.
Nice. I like that.
TSP.
I like that.
TSP.
TSP.
Teaspoons.
We often call it TSP because it's just
easier. Yeah,
it's just easier.
When you're choosing names, you just decided to go for a nice long, several syllable, three word name for our podcast. Yes,
it's a good.
It's a fine name.
Name it says exactly what we want to do.
That's right. That's right.
Yeah, but TSP works as well. We still have to make our T-shirts. We get asked about T-shirts.
Do we get asked about T-shirts?
I keep meaning to make them, and then, yeah.
Well, because we're associated with Reformed Forum, we just sort of go under the main rubric of Reformed Forum.
Yeah,
right. There's no Christ the Center shirts. There's no Proclaiming Christ shirts. But hey, we can be different.
Well, Camden said, "Hey, anytime you guys want to bring T-shirts to the conference, you do that." So,
oh, T-shirts with our little symbol, TSP. That was made up for us.
I wouldn't mind. We kept talking about doing T-shirts with the logos and stuff.
Yeah. We're just slow at doing those things. So. All right. Hey, you guys, send us emails if you want T-shirts.
If you want to buy T-shirts.
Yeah. If you want to buy T-shirts, you got to pay for these things. If you guys want to, let Rob know. He gets all the emails somehow. But or mail at reformforum.org. You can send requests for T-shirts. And if anyone wants to do, you know, we have our own design ideas, but hey, if you want to give us some design ideas, make it up for us. That'd be great. Any graphic arts designers out there that want to do free work?
Oh, you do not know what you've done.
have our images on the back.
Oh, no.
No, you don't want that? Actually, I like the, sorry, Rob. Reform Deacon has a nice shirt. A nice logo with a very simple, Reformed Deacon podcast on the back. I like that. And it's very simple, but it also promotes it at the same time. So I've tried to think of ways of doing that, but I'm not that artistic. So anyway, I'm going off about little things now.
Well, speaking of emails.
Yes.
I actually got an email yesterday. And so I was interacting and it turns out that's the topic that we have today. Or is concerning the extent of the atonement. And that's not where it started, actually. The where it started was in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul was talking about it before the foundation of the world. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And there was a friend of his who was trying to claimed that was actually Paul talking about the apostles, that only applies to the apostles.
Really?
In that passage. Yeah. I have heard that before, and that's always given by people that are very much in opposition against Calvinism. And they know that passage, Ephesians 1, is so powerful for Calvinism and Reformed theology that they basically just try to take it away by saying that this has to do with only the apostles. And they go to, I think it's verse 12 that talks about that Paul kind of says that this is talks about us. And then he says, and now you. So he goes from us to you. And the majority of people would look at that and say, well, he was talking about Jews, the Jews. And then now he's looking at the church in Ephesus, which is mostly Gentile. But it's still an inclusive argument for what God does for all believers for the foundation of the world before the foundation of the world. But Paul is just emphasizing that the Jews had this understanding first, or it was they had the oracles of God and the covenants, and as Paul talks about elsewhere. And now this same wonderful gospel has come to the Gentiles. And that's what Paul is doing there. But his friend was trying to make the argument that that this is only for the apostles. And I pointed out several things, one of which is that because his friend was placing it at Pentecost, that that's when this comes, because that's when the apostles came into being. The problematic for that is that at Pentecost, you have 120 people in an upper room, and then you have 5,000 people who believe, and that was probably just the men. So you probably have 20,000 people who believe. And Paul wasn't even an apostle then. So it really kind of undercuts his argument. But we went from that, we ended up on the extent of the atonement, because and as we went back and forth over what Christ did on the cross and what was Christ's mission and what God was intending to do, he kind of saw where it was heading. Because my friend is not, he's semi-Arminian, dispensational, you know, all that. And but he saw where it was going. And he just basically kind of said, well, I mean, I know some people believe that Christ died for everyone, and some people believe that he only died for the elect, but I think we're just going to need to wait till we get to heaven and find out. And it's like, and I always, oh, I cringe whenever I have that answer, because God gave us a really big book, and he's telling us about who he is and what he wants us to know. And I think that who Christ died for, what happens in the atonement, is one of the primary reasons why we have Scripture. The gospel and our salvation is kind of it's the scarlet thread, right, that runs through Scripture. To me, and I know he wasn't saying this, but to me, that kind of an answer is like, we're just going to take that scarlet thread, we're just going to take that out of the Bible, we're going to toss it over there, and we'll worry about it later.
Yeah, I'm not quite sure how to interact with that, Rob. I never heard of that before. It's not something that's okay. Sort of come to me.
Sorry. Obviously, you're not reading the wrong books. it's a minor argument.
Yeah,
that really hate Calvinism.
That sounds. I mean, if you really hate something, that you're doing a lot of gymnastics in the scriptures. I mean, I guess they say that we do the same thing, but.
Yeah, they would say that. But it's interesting because going back to Burkhoff in this chapter, and we are just finishing up kind of the second part of Burkhoff with the atonement through Christ. He makes a point in his lesson where he says that most people, or he often would hear people say that Christ dies to reconcile the sinner to God. And he wants to make the point that that's not the primary purpose of the atonement. That the primary purpose of the atonement is to reconcile God to the sinner. Mm-hmm. But then he says the secondary purpose is to reconcile the sinner to God.
Yeah.
Well, Rob, why do you think he makes that distinction?
Well, I was actually going to ask you that question by way of follow-up. It's like, because I was going to say, I see where he's saying logically there's a priority of one over the other. Mm-hmm. But if one happens, doesn't the other necessarily happen, right?
Yes, absolutely.
So I think the priority is because the having God being reconciled to the sinner puts the priority upon God, who needs the glory, or not needs, who should have the glory, who should have the priority. But if in the atonement... God is reconciled to the sinner first and foremost. It's the primary purpose to have satisfaction served to God, atonement to God. Then necessarily a good will happen as a result of that for the sinner, right?
Right.
The sinner is the one who is devoid of the good, who needs to be reconciled to God as well. But the purpose, the primary purpose, is what that Burkhoff is saying, is that the atonement was to reconcile to God to the sinner. I'm curious. Bring that out. I was wondering about, like, well, what? Why is he saying primary and secondary here?
We're just reading Burkhoff.
Yeah.
I think the reason why he's doing that is because, as he says, that it should have fallen on the sinner. He talks about this in one of his points, that the reconciliation should have fallen on the sinner, right? The offended party should be the one that actually makes reconciliation. But the sinner is incapable of doing that. We should be the ones. We should be trying to be reconciled to God. But we can't, because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Because unless something is done in faith, it is sin in and of itself. So there's nothing that we can do because we are faithless. There's nothing that we can do that actually even gets us a step closer to making that reconciliation. So it has to be God that moves toward us.
So is that the language? Maybe it's just the language he's using that I wasn't understanding.
God that sends the Son, and God that Burkhoff is using.
Yeah, it might be that I was just misunderstanding what he was saying. When he says this means that the primary purpose of the atonement was to reconcile God to the sinner, is that language referencing that God is the one who's taking the action to reconcile, that he is the one making the atonement? Is that what you were just saying? That's why Burkhoff uses the language of primary purpose of the atonement was to reconcile God to the sinner?
Yes.
Because the sinner cannot do anything. Because the sinner can't do anything. Okay, all right. I think I was misunderstanding the language of primary and secondary there with regard to that. Okay, go ahead. Go ahead.
Right. I can just read what Burkhoff says. It is often said that the atonement served primarily, if not exclusively, to influence the sinner, to awaken repentance in his heart, and thus to bring him back to God. And this is clearly wrong, for if a person offends another, amends should be made, not to the offender, but to the offended party. This means that the primary purpose of the atonement was to reconcile God to the sinner. The reconciliation of the sinner to God may be regarded as its secondary purpose. And I think, again, he's going to go on to say that the sinner is incapable. That's why the offended party has to actually go to the offender and say, and make the reconciliation. Because this is not about, it becomes more than just, you know, you've offended somebody, you've spread some gossip about them. Let's say that. And so you've offended them and they come to you and they say, look what you've done. That's not what's going on here. Where you have to go to somebody and you have to say, you've offended me. Let me tell you how, because the sinner is a guilty sinner. They have done that. They have offended. But as again, Burkhoff's going to go on to say that the sinner cannot come to God. And because the sinner can't come to God, God himself has to go to the sinner to make the reconciliation, to actually make it right, to atone. The atonement has to be made from God to God, as a good Reformed phrase is that we are saved by God from God. it's true. Because why? Because we are incapable of doing that. And you know, moving on a little bit more to the when we talk about the extent, this is the reason why I became a Calvinist, why I embraced the limited atonement. Because what happens at the cross is our salvation. We don't experience it, and you know, we live a life in a linear time. We might not experience for 30 years of our life. We might not live as redeemed sinners. But when we become Christians, it's not as if that Christ went and died that moment. You know, here we come to Christ and he just died again so we could become. No, he died 2,000 years ago on a cross. That was the procurement of our salvation. The application for us personally happens at some point within our life. But the actual effects of what Christ sought to accomplish, the actual accomplishing of what Christ set out to do happened at the cross.
Yeah.
This goes back to the angel tells, you know, Mary and Joseph, you know, he tells them independently, you know, that you name Jesus for he will save his people from their sins. You know, the idea of why is Christ coming? Well, he's coming to save his people. And from the, going back to my friend's friend, from that, you know, Arminian standpoint, mm-hmm. it's, he will save his people. But he made the way to save everyone, and that's the debate going back and forth. Is did the cross of Christ potentially save people, or does it save? And I think that's what kind of comes down to.
Yeah, and Berkhof brings it out under that section as he brings this chapter on the atonement to a close, titled The Extent of the Atonement. He says this, he says, Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and Arminians of every description regard the atonement of Christ as universal. This does not mean that in their estimation all men will be saved, but merely that Christ suffered and died for the purpose of saving all without any exception. They admit that the intended effect is not achieved. Christ did not actually save, but made salvation possible for all. Their actual redemption is dependent on their own choice. So that description that comes to us, I think, is an accurate description of what you were just saying with regard to the purpose of the cross in Christian views outside of Reformed theology, which is so foreign to our ears, I think, when we hear that. Not just the language of choice, but that there's a ready acknowledgement that Christ, that the purpose was saving all without exception, but that intended purpose or effect wasn't achieved. Mm-hmm. That for us is like unthinkable, right? We see other points and other parts of Scripture that just say, well, then if Christ on the cross didn't effect salvation for those whom it was meant to be effected, then he failed.
Right. Exactly.
Then Jesus didn't do what he meant to do. Is that possible for God?
Right.
And that's where, you know, it's meant salvation depends upon, as Berkhof put it there, the choice of the person who has the cross set in front of them. And if that's real, what sinner is going to choose that? What person who is dead in their trespasses and sins is going to choose the cross? Mm-hmm. And salvation, who is dead in their trespasses and sins. So, yeah, it's a very hard thing, I think, for those who are convinced Calvinists and convinced of the Reformed faith as teaching the biblical doctrines of Scripture to hear about the extent of the atonement as something that is universal, but yet couldn't be accomplished or wasn't accomplished by Christ, as Christ being impotent or ineffectual. That's a hard pill to swallow.
Right. Well, Scripture tells us it's impossible for God to fail. I mean, I think, again, this, why am I no longer a semi-Arminian? Because God can't fail. And he says Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if he came to seek every single person who was ever created, and he sought them, and he came to save them, well, then somewhere along the line, he failed. And even if you want to say, well, he did his part, which is, because that's the thing, like, you know, the people I grew up with, the Summerminians, Arminians, they would never say this. Well, he did his part, and now we have to do our part. They don't believe that, because you ask them, well, is our salvation all in any way up to us? Is our salvation in any way, do we add anything to our salvation? They would say, no, that is all of Christ. Well, okay. Then how can he fail if it's all of him? Mm-hmm. And that's normally when the answer comes back, well, we'll find out in heaven.
I see.
Because I think they do understand. And it's an emotional, for many people, it can be an emotion. I remember this. I remember when I went from a universal understanding of Christ's atonement to a limited understanding of Christ's atonement, that there's an emotional tightness in the stomach, that you think you are in some way losing the gospel. That's how it feels. Now, what you don't understand is you're actually gaining a much better understanding of the gospel. You don't realize that, that when you're going through these struggles. So I still have a lot of sympathy for people that hold to those positions. But, you know, when I was growing up, the active and passive obedience of Christ was talked about. At least when I was in college, it was definitely talked about as being something that was believed. I don't remember it much from growing up, but I do know that looking back now, having gone back and read a lot of books from the great dispensationalists of the time, the people that would have influenced the teaching for my upbringing, they hold to the active and passive obedience, but it's not really a often mentioned topic within dispensational studies. It's just something that is very much, it's in the colleges, it's in the universities, but it's not necessarily in the churches. And I find that in the Reformed world, that this is something that is emphasized, and it should be emphasized, because it all has to do with our salvation, that, you know, the act of obedience, Christ living a life of perfect obedience to the law, he does that for us, for our salvation. And that his passive obedience, that he offers himself up as a lamb goes to the slaughter, as a lamb, you know, before its shearers is dumb, that Christ offers himself he offers himself willingly to go to the cross and be crucified for us, that all of that, the fulfilling of the law and the sacrifice of Christ, all of that is our salvation. And again, when we can we say that Christ lived a sinless life for those who, this is going to be John Owen's argument, the death of Christ, one of his main arguments. How can anybody be in hell when we say that Christ lived a perfect life for them, or that he took upon himself their sin at the cross? Why are they being judged in hell? Where is the judgment coming from? That is double jeopardy. That is God pouring out the wrath on the Son and saying, accepting his sacrifice, saying that this is acceptable and atonement has been made.
Yeah.
And then when someone dies without Christ and they're in hell, now God is going to pour out the same wrath that he placed on Christ? It's impossible.
Yeah, and this is why it's in our churches and not just in the academy, because these things go to the heart of how we understand our God, how we understand our relationship to him, which affects our heart, right? I'm using the word understand, but that's not just a mental assent. This is a whole being understanding of God and who he is and how he works on our behalf, because, you know, like you said, Rob, it's impossible. Well, if it's something is impossible and God can't do it, then it goes to his nature, because it would contradict his nature, it would contravene his nature. Mm-hmm. And we want to know who God is. We want to know who this wonderful God is that has offered salvation, yes, to the world. We believe in the free offer of the gospel. See, a lot of people don't get that, because we believe in limited atonement, a substitutionary limited atonement, that we still offer the gospel and the good news of the gospel to all the world, because we don't know who the elect are. We don't know who these people are that God has set his love upon before the foundation of the world. And so we are can be very, very vigorous for the gospel of Jesus Christ to go out. But it also gets at our assurance that Jesus, as you said earlier, lived a perfect life for us. So when you're, you know, talking with someone or hearing the preaching of the word, and you hear all the demands of the law, and it comes back, well, Jesus did that for you. He accomplished that for you, right? This isn't for the believer something that comes upon you and you say, you have to do this or else. No, Jesus did it. And you fall upon him and rest in his work and his labor. And you find great assurance and you find great rest in that he's the one who has accomplished these things. He's the one who's worked in your behalf. So, you know, you can get into that when you talk about the active and passive obedience of Jesus, and that he doesn't remain in this high and lofty place that where there's no access to him, or And these things don't remain in a high and lofty place in the academy where we have no access to them, because these things affect or have an effect upon our being and our walk with Christ and our ability to approach him. These things all, passive, active obedience of Christ, his life, his death, these things affect our Christian life day to day, which is why these are important for us to interact with and be aware of and have times when we reflect upon them.
Yeah, you know, I've been using the term limited atonement, and it's when I first came.
Don't take away limited atonement, man.
That's what I'm saying. That's what I'm fighting for right now.
Okay.
I don't want to take. I think that there is this queasiness that has come upon several within the Reformed world that don't like the term limited atonement. I get some of the argument where it's like, well, you know, we don't want to say we're limiting God and all that, which is of course not what we're saying. The detractors from Calvinism are going to use all sorts of ways to try to mock us and take away from the doctrine and belittle it. And that's one of the limited atonement. Oh, you're limiting God. Well, no, we're not.
No, we're limiting the atonement.
We're limiting the atonement, yeah. Right.
And that's that's based upon scripture. Right.
Right.
Right. I mean,
yes.
You're going to language of particular, language of definitive, that even our you know,
sure,
good people want, that we love, want, yes, to more want to get rid of using the word limited, because that's, you know, and go to definitive or go to particular. And that, you know, that's fine. Right. I get what they're trying to say, but it messes up Tulip.
Yeah, it does.
You know,
it does mess up Tulip.
Tupip and Tudip just don't work.
Yeah,
you know?
Just they don't work. It's, yes, and we, you know, we're having a little fun with it.
Yeah.
But there is a seriousness to actually messing up the word tulip, and it's that you actually, in one, now this is not what they're doing at all, but it potentially cuts us off from our historical brothers and sisters in Christ that actually did hold. They didn't have no problem calling it tulip. Now we don't have to call it tulip, and I really don't care. If somebody is preaching or they're teaching and they're teaching the doctrine and they want to use that term, definite redemption or particular redemption, particular atonement.
Right. It means the same thing.
That's fine. Go ahead and use that. Just teach the doctrine. That's what I'm concerned with. Right. But I don't think that we need to shy away from the term limited atonement. It's people don't like the term. And the same thing started, this I was going to say before, that when I first came to Reformed faith, Tulip was fine for about a year or so. And then all of a sudden, that's when people started coming out with definite redemption and all that. But it wasn't just that. It was it was total depravity. People didn't like the word total depravity, because we're not as evil all the time as we could be. And that is true. And that seems to be what some people would think. Oh, you know, you're saying that everybody is completely evil, mm-hmm, which is not what we're doing. But the point is that people are not the words that we use, definite atonement or limited atonement, meaning the same doctrine. The people that have a problem with it don't like the doctrine. You know, the same thing with total depravity. Well, I don't like to, you know, well, let's try to find another. I can't remember an alternative now. I have heard alternatives that people have used for total depravity. And I can't remember what they are now.
Yeah,
but the point is that,
yeah, I haven't.
People don't like what
thoroughly
the doctrine
depraved
is teaching. And they're going to be, yeah, that's going to drive me nuts now. Because I think it was Derek Thomas that was using a different term. And again, that's fine as long as we teach the doctrine. But people have a visceral reaction to the idea that Jesus didn't die for everybody, that he didn't make atonement for everyone. And the arguments that are often used is, well, then you can't tell people that Jesus died for them. I agree. You don't use that language. Use the language of Scripture that says, you're commanded to go into the world and preach the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is you are commanded by God to repent of your sin and believe upon Christ. That's the gospel. The terminology, well, didn't you know that Jesus died for you? We don't find that in Scripture. We don't find people doing that in Scripture, mm-hmm, going to people and saying, I've got, you know, great news for you, and God has a wonderful plan for your life, and Jesus died for you. We don't need to use language like that. Use the language that we're given in Scripture. Because the term limited atonement in and of itself is actually a term that I always remind my Arminian friends that they actually have to embrace as well. Or that they're actually guilty of. They limit the atonement in its effect. Mm-hmm. They limit it in the atonement in its effect. So we limit it. We're saying, look, God saved his people. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Which lost? The elect. I will save my people from their sins. He will do that. He will not fail. So we're limiting it in that God will determine to save his people. They limit it in saying that not everybody will repent and believe. Therefore, they won't be saved.
Yeah.
So the atonement will not be applied to them. So we both limit it. The only people that really, this is why there's an Arminian end game. Or not, maybe an end game. It's a telos that those who hold Terminianism don't normally go to, but in one sense should.
And that you're saying logically.
Logically. Mm-hmm. That universalism. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is why you have, you know, books like Love Wins, you know, in the end, Love with, you know, Bell, who I think now, I don't even think he even professes Christianity. It's, but you know, this is Clark Pinnock and the idea of that in the end, everybody's going to be saved. Why? Well, because Christ died for them, right? If Christ made atonement for our sins, if he lived, go back to the act of passive obedience, if he fulfilled the law completely for us, and if he took upon himself the punishment of our sin, and he made atonement, well, then that should logically apply to everybody whom he died for. So if you're an Arminian saying he died for everybody, then you should be a universalist.
If it was most powerful so enough to draw everyone to himself, right?
Yeah, well, but that's just it. They wouldn't do that. They wouldn't say that it's not powerful enough. They would just say that the final vote is within the individual. Hmm.
But you just said earlier that they don't actually say that because they say that God does it all.
Well, that is correct.
but that final vote, they don't talk about that final vote, so to speak, that decision, that choice as adding to their salvation.
Correct.
Yeah.
Correct. They don't look at that. See, this is where Louis Ferre Schaeffer actually, one of his foibles, where in the book, I think it's called True Evangelism is what it's called. He says that Christ died for every sin, for every person, except the sin of unbelief. And when the person comes in repentance, that repentance atones for the sin of unbelief. Now, Louis Ferre Schaeffer at other places absolutely said, we add nothing to our salvation. It is all of Christ. Christ atoned for our sins. Christ is our salvation. You know, so he was trying, because Schaeffer at that point is trying to harmonize the idea that Christ could die for all, and yet all would not be saved. Mm-hmm. There has to be something.
Yeah. Well, you just got to another point that Burkhoff brings out, and that's why in his book, Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and Arminians of every description regard the atonement of Christ as universal. And that's because of the language of Christ died for the world or Christ died for all. That we find in various parts of the scriptures. And you just sort of brought that out a little bit. But we believe those words, right? We believe those same things. I mean, we don't reject these verses that refer to the world or all as being scriptural. So when a Catholic, Lutheran, or Arminian of every description regards the atonement of Christ as universal, and they're using these verses to back it up, the all and the world verses, mm-hmm. They're trying to reconcile those verses with other verses. Mm-hmm. And we do a similar thing. We just kind of do it almost opposite. We understand the all verses and the world verses as differently. They understand them as absolutely universal in the sense of every human individual. right? If I'm if I remember correctly, right? That's how I think that, and we understand that as being no, it is all kinds of people or all nations of the earth. The way in which, you know, Abraham is told that he will be a blessing to all nations of the earth. That sort of language of all nations, or in the Great Commission, go to all nations and bring this to all nations. It's referring to all and all nations. And when it's referring to the world, it's referring to everyone of the world, all peoples of the earth, all ethnicities, all languages, things of that nature. So in go ahead.
Well, just as there's also an understanding of the created order when we talk about the world. We're told that sin enters into John or Romans 5 talks about how sin enters into the cosmos or the world, enters into the created order at the time.
Sure, sure.
Of that Adam fell. And even in John, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And I think a good interpretation of that is it's talking about as opposed to Jews. So you have Israel, and then and so John is saying, or Jesus at the time is saying, look, God so loved the world, not just Israel,
right,
but all the peoples and tribes. And so it's not talking about the universality, but there is also this kind of more of a cosmic category of world that it's not specifically talking about every single person. I know you're saying this as well. I'm just trying to highlight some of this. Because especially John 3:16, I think is very important, where you know we're told that God so loved the world, and that's the first verse that people that want to hold to universal atonement will go to. Well, see, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish. Which the thing about that verse is it doesn't in any way disprove Calvinism or limited atonement, and it doesn't prove universal atonement. It's we have to understand what the verse itself is saying. Now we would say that it's talking about, as opposed to Israel, it's talking about the world, all the nations of the world, not just one particular nation. But the verse itself, for God so loved the world, that He gave. So now, because of God's love, He sends Jesus, that whoever believes in Him will be saved. That's all true, whether you're looking at it from a Calvinistic or an Arminian standpoint, and none of it actually is telling us the extent of the atonement. It's only telling us why Jesus came and who, you know, why Jesus came, that Jesus came, and what happens when people repent and believe.
Yeah, and that's a good thing, right? That's a good thing to know what those things are, and we sometimes get ourselves all mixed up in these other debates about the extent and miss the main point. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's a good debate to have. It's a good thing to know. And I agree with you that when, you know, you get a verse like John 3:16, that it is, He came into the world, or He came, God sent His Son into the world to save the world, not to condemn the world. Meaning, as you said, people from all nations of the earth, not just Israel. I mean, we must understand that when Jesus comes into this world, while He begins with Israel, it's to broaden and go beyond Israel to the Gentiles. And we understand that, and it's so easy for us to understand, but that was a hard concept for the early, you know, Christians, the early Jews. I mean, that's what a lot of the fights are about. I mean, the book of Ephesians, you guys got to get together, right? God's broken down this wall, this barrier that's between you guys. You guys are one in Christ. You're from different let's confuse things more. You're from different worlds, but you're from one, or you're now a part of one body, and that body is made up of people from all sorts of different parts of the earth, of the world, different languages now. And that, I think, is what Paul's talking about, or whoever the gospel writer might be, or Jesus, when he talks about world or all in this context. And I think that's important for us to maintain this extent of the atonement, a verse that you mentioned earlier, I think, from Matthew chapter 1. Jesus came in, you'll name Him Jesus, what? Savior, because He's going to save His people from their sins. His people. His people are exclusive, and we need to understand that this is an exclusive gospel that goes to whosoever will believe. It goes to God's people who are before the foundation of the world, given, drawn from, chosen. God is the one who does this. We are not. Anyway.
Right. I want to throw out just one more verse sticking on the same theme of world, because I think it's very important for this understanding. This is John 12, 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Well, that's the same word that's used in John 3:16 and then Romans and other places. The point is that this isn't talking about every man, woman, and child ever born. I mean, the world here, if it was, then, you know, Jerusalem was really crowded at the time of Jesus. This is talking about all the nations of the world are being represented. There's people from all these nations that are actually following after Jesus, and they were really concerned about that. Again, I just think that's a good verse to go to when some people are arguing, well, the word world means has to always mean every man, woman, child ever born. It's just
not the case.
Fundamentally does not. Yeah. So I just wanted to, I had a, some other verses that I just want to throw out because I think these are good for us to have a good understanding of our why we hold a limited atonement.
And I was going to say, you mean when you say throw out, you mean to put before us, not throw out. Sorry.
Yes, I'm not Thomas Jefferson. I'm not removing scriptures with a penknife out of my Bible. Yes. But so Galatians 1:4 talks about Jesus. He gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So, again, what has Jesus accomplished on the cross? He gave himself. That's the atonement, right? He had more purpose than just the forgiveness of sins. Through the atonement, through the cross of Christ, he's going to deliver us from this present evil age. Well, can we apply that to every man, woman, and child ever conceived? We can't. That doesn't happen for them. And it's through Jesus that this happens. It's not that we never find in Scripture where things are put upon as far as what's accomplished through our salvation on us. We need to atone for our sins. We need to deliver ourselves from this present evil age. We don't do that. It's only through Christ. And we talked about Matthew 1:21, and she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. John 10:11-15, I think, are excellent verses for our understanding of limited atonement. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And so Jesus right there is putting a very distinct category of who he's going to die for. And it's going to be for the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. A few verses later, so this is John 10:25-29. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, who are not happy with the way he teaches, because they always know that he always gets in a couple shots against them. And he also doesn't like the fact that he's not saying, I'm the Messiah and I'm going to get rid of Rome. So in John 10:25-29, Jesus answered them, I tell you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. And I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. I and my Father are one. Of course, it's right after that the Pharisees, one of the times that they try to stone him. When Jesus says, my Father's given them to me, it's going back to John 6, where Jesus says, nobody can come to me unless the Father draws them, and all who come, I will keep. Well, how does he keep them? Well, but by dying for them. He keeps us because he makes atonement for us. And then he goes on to say that he raises us up in the last day. He does all these things. He only does that for a certain category. Those who are sent to him by the Father are atoned for, and they're resurrected. And then we saw in Galatians 1:4, what happens? We are delivered from this present evil age. We are the sheep. The Pharisees are very, very strongly told, you don't believe me because you're not my sheep. What Jesus is saying there is everything that I'm going to do for the sheep, I'm not doing for you. So Jesus is telling them, I'm not going to die for you. Why? Because he only dies for the sheep. Two more verses, Acts 20, 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Again, the church is the one purchased by Christ. In Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, husbands love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she may be holy and without blemish. You know, Christ has a purpose beyond just the atoning of our sins at the cross. And that purpose is that in the end we'll be resurrected. In the end, we'll be presented before him. He purchased us so that he might present us before him, holy and without blemish. But he does this for the church. He does this for the sheep. He does this for those people who are drawn by the Father to and brought to him. When Scripture, with Paul and John and Matthew and Jesus himself, are limiting the category of the people who Christ intends to die for, mm-hmm. when they limit it, we shouldn't then extend it. If Christ has limited who he's going to die for, we shouldn't then say, oh, we have a different category, and that's every man, woman, and child who's ever born. It goes beyond the scope of how we should interpret Scripture. And again, especially where you have John, Matthew, Paul, and Jesus all saying, Luke, all saying that what happens at the cross is limited to those whom Christ intended to die for.
Well, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Again, you can find us at reformedforum.org, where you'll find lots of wonderful resources. Especially check out the Reformed Academy, as well as the upcoming conference in October. You might want to go and enjoy that time together. Also, you can go to westminsteropc.org to find out about the congregation that Rob and I serve, or to chicagoreformed.org, where you'll find a little bit about the congregations of the OPC throughout the Chicagoland area. Rob, any idea what we're doing next time? Seems so far off.
We've talked about redemption accomplished, and next week we'll talk about redemption applied.
Yes. Again. Thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.